studying church history for a long, long, long time, almost as long as the history of the church, it does seem. And we've just sort of been walking along as things have been developing. And actually, we're getting fairly close to wrapping this up. As I look at my notes here, there are a few more things to discuss, and depending on when I start preaching, it's that might extend things a little bit. But last time we were together, 3 weeks ago now, we had looked a little bit at Martin Luther and his theology, and I wanted to pick up a few other folks before we moved on to a major topic, because you hear their names, but it's always good to know some of these names and know where to put them as far as history goes. I mentioned while we were looking at Luther that most modern Lutherans are not really Lutherans, they're Melanchthonians. And what I mean by that is Luther's successor in the Lutheran movement was Philip Melanchthon. His years are 1497 to 15, I think it's 60. Yep, that was right, 1560. And he really was there all along. He was sort of the number two guy pretty much constantly from the beginning. And he took over for another 14 years after Luther's death in 1546. And that second generation leader really has an opportunity in any movement to really put his stamp on that movement. And he will either do so by being very faithful to the character and teachings of the original leader, or he can put his own stamp on it. And Melanchthon never held to the same level of belief in certain areas as Luther. He was a very retiring type of individual. He was very intellectual. He was teaching Greek at Wittenberg in 1518, so he was the Greek geek. And he really, after Luther's death, puts his mark on the movement, so much so that, you know, we've mentioned that Luther spoke much of predestination, election, and doctrines like that was monergistic in that perspective. Melanchthon just did not have that kind of a perspective. And so when you look at modern Lutheranism and you see you read Luther and then you look at modern Lutheranism, you go, what happened? Well, there's always a change over time, but this was a change very quickly in the sense that Melanchthon was able to emphasize the things he wanted to emphasize and de-emphasize the things he wanted to de-emphasize, and that has had a very long-lasting impact. It is interesting that he, like Erasmus and like many of the people who lived in this day, were very, very superstitious. In fact, history tells us that because of a soothsayer, he didn't go to England and built a well in thanks for the warning that he shouldn't go to England that is still there to this day. So there is a tremendous amount of superstition. I mentioned that Erasmus, even though he mocked the church's view of indulgences and things like that, and relics and things like that, believed that the mosquitoes that were prevalent during the summers where he lived were actually manifestations of demons and so on and so forth. So very different world at that time. Another fellow who you don't see a lot of, you saw him briefly in The Radicals when we saw that, was Martin Bucer. And he doesn't get a whole lot of discussion. His years are 1491 to 1551. And he was a Dominican monk who was converted when Luther debated Eck. He lived in Strasbourg and was really the reformer of Strasbourg. He asked to be released from his vows in 1522. He was, and married in 1522. Through his influence, Strasbourg became a free city. And Calvin was, in many ways, a disciple of Bucer. In the 1540s, Charles V, who we met sitting there as a young emperor talking to Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, passed a law on worship that Bucer could not abide. He could not accept it. He was forced to flee to England, and he was welcomed at Cambridge as a professor of theology. He helped to develop the Anglican prayer book. He was bothered, however, by the cold climate. He would have liked it here, I think. And so the king of Germany had a German pot-bellied stove brought over just for Bucer, and that started the tradition of pot-bellied stoves in England. So if you ever see those pot-bellied stoves in English houses, you can thank Martin Bucer for that. A little bit of church trivia there that you probably never thought you'd ever learn. He really was a fairly broad-minded individual. Calvin's time in Strasbourg with Bucer was very, very formative. When we get to Calvin, you'll see where this time period fits in. Calvin had been headed for a life of simple academia when he ran into a fiery red-haired preacher by the name of William Farrell, who convinced him to stay on and help with the reform of Geneva, but that didn't go well. They were driven out of town on a rail, in essence, and Calvin went to Strasbourg. He pastored a French-speaking congregation there, ministered to them when the plague hit the city, really, really enjoyed his work there, and it was only very begrudgingly that he returned to Geneva when the city basically went into uproar and chaos, and they realized they needed to have Calvin back. He didn't want to go back. He wanted to stay with Bucer in Strasbourg, but he felt that it was God's will that he do so, and he did do that, of course, and hence we know of Calvin primarily as the Genevan reformer, even though he did spend a number of years in Strasbourg with Martin Bucer. Now, those names, now at least you have a little peg someplace to put them, let's back up just a little bit and look at the Reformation in Switzerland. You saw in the film The Radicals a little bit about that. In fact, I think they got someone who to play Ulrich Zwingli that looked a lot like Ulrich Zwingli, at least from the pictures I've seen. That was fairly interesting that he actually physically looked like him. You could call the Reformation in Switzerland somewhat of a reformation by democracy. Switzerland was broken up into what are called cantons. And this Swiss Federation of Cantons, it wasn't like it was just one nation, but it was a Swiss Federation of Cantons. And each one of these cantons had a certain level of autonomy and were run by a town council elected by the citizens. And so this was a democratic area, sort of an island in the midst of primarily monarchies and the empire, so on and so forth. And there was the large canton of Bern, Geneva, and Zurich, of course, is the one that we'll look at first because that's where Ulrich Zwingli was. Basically, the Reformation would take place there by means of disputations or debates. And the town council would be brought together, the people would gather together in a place. Generally, what would happen, especially with Zwingli, is Zwingli would debate a Roman Catholic cleric, a priest. These priests were not exactly in the habit of doing debates in those days for obvious reasons. This type of thing had never happened in their memory, of course, in fact, hadn't happened for many centuries, at the very least, and hence Zwingli, being an excellent debater and knowing the biblical languages, would normally prevail. Vote would be taken on the issue of the debate, and the canton would then adopt a new position based upon the result of that disputation. Now, Zwingli himself, his years are 1484 to 1531. Now, you may notice that's not an elderly person. really, when he dies in 1531, but that's because he dies in battle, not of old age or disease or something. Ulrich Zwingli, U-L-R-I-C-H Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, Zwingli's father sacrificed to give him a very good education. He was a very well-educated man. He was a good student. He was very much taken with Desiderius Erasmus, read Erasmus's works, and so you could say that Erasmus's criticism of many elements of the church, including its corruption, found a home in Zwingli's thinking, of course. He learned Greek and Hebrew, and when Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published, which we all remember, in fact, at the picnic that's coming up, you will not be able to partake of the food until you answer the secret question, which is, when was Erasmus's Greek New Testament published? And so how many of you would be eating right now? We've mentioned it many times. We have spoken often of it. And so it's sort of one of those things, like when I taught church history at Grand Canyon, I let the students know that one of the dates that they would have to know on the final was the date of the Council of Nicaea, which was A.D. It would have been hard to discuss the Trinity prior to the coming of Christ, but yeah, 325 A.D. So far, Mr. Callahan gets to eat everything. So this is sort of a similar type situation as the date for the publication of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, because it's important for all sorts of reasons. Of course, it's important in the textual history, and that's a big thing for me with my book on the King James issue. And then it's also really important in Luther. Remember, Luther gets hold of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and that's when he sees the difference between the Latin Vulgate, Ponitentium Agitate, do penance, and the actual Greek rendering, metanoiate, to repent. So it was important for Luther. It was important for Zwingli. So we need to know the date of the publication. I'm seeing a bunch of people leafing through notes, going back through things, going, oh, man, pop quizzes are no fun. We should try a pop quiz sometime. That'd be sort of fun. That'd be sort of cool to throw a pop quiz out just for the fun of it. You'd want an open book, is that what you're saying? 1516, that's exactly right. First edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament is 1516. So that's a date you'll want to write down somewhere in your notes so that when you get up there and you've got all the little chips on your plate and you're waiting for Mr. Ricketts to give you your hot dog, then he's going to ask you, when was Erasmus's New Testament published, right?
I know
that. So anyways, when Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published, hence 1516, Zwingli memorized Paul's epistles in Greek. He memorized Paul's epistles in Greek. Now, that's fairly amazing. I've discovered that it's not too amazing in light of the fact that many Muslims will memorize the Quran in Arabic. Now, the Quran is about the size of the New Testament, text-wise, and so many Muslims memorize the Quran in Arabic. The interesting thing is, for a number of them, they can't understand what they've memorized. They don't speak Arabic. So they will memorize it in a language that they do not know. And so you can say to one of these individuals, what does Surah 245 say? And they'll go, rip it out. Then you go, what does that mean? Have the foggiest. do not know. Which is really interesting to me. I'm up to my eyeballs in studying Islam and even Arabic at the moment. And it's very, very interesting, the mindset that illustrates. The idea that God would be pleased that I have memorized the Quran, even though I have the foggiest idea what it means. And we chuckle at that, but you got to realize this is we're talking billions of people here, and we're talking about the very people that we are facing in Afghanistan and Iraq and the people that really make up the essence of the Mideast and so on and so forth. So it's quite interesting that that people would do that. But anyways, Zwingli memorized Paul's epistles in Greek, and hence in debates, Zwingli would come in, and you've got to put yourself again in the cultural situation. The priests and others who would be called upon to defend the Catholic position, this is not exactly something that preparatory school got you ready for. And so they'd be standing there, and in would come Zwingli, and he would bring three books to his table. He'd just bring three books. He'd bring the Latin Vulgate, the Greek New Testament, and the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's all he'd bring. And obviously utilized those sources well. He became the Leutpriester, the people's priest, in Zurich in 1518. And in 1519, he begins a sermon series on the New Testament, signaling a break with Roman concepts. So he's about a year and a half behind Luther as far as chronology goes. There's a lot of arguments concerning the relationship between Luther and Zwingli as far as how much of Luther's theology did Zwingli know. And because of the later rift that developed between the Swiss Reformed and the Lutherans, there is for some reason a desire on many Lutherans' part to basically say Zwingli was just simply mouthing what Luther was saying. Close enough to wave, that guy. But he preaches in this series in the Großmünster, which basically means the big church. That's to us, it's the Großmünster, but that's just their way of saying the big church. And during 1519, the plague strikes Zurich. And while ministering to the ill, Zwingli himself is infected. He suffers for 3 months with the plague. Following his sickness and his recovery, Zwingli is more convinced than ever to follow the new path of Protestantism. In 1522, Zwingli marries Anna Reinhardt, but secretly. Because, Luther doesn't marry, I recall, to 1525. So this is fairly early on. This caused a minor scandal because he was not open about it. In the same year, he breaks Lenten rules and writes the freedom of choice in eating to oppose mandatory fasting. In the same year, he develops a small group, and this is important. Ding, 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 ding. Sometimes I'll sort of do this to let people know when something's going to be on a final someday. When teaching. In the same year, he develops a small group of young ministers who studied the Greek New Testament with him. And I guess it would probably be good for us especially to note some of these names. I bet you Mr. Ricketts could probably rip most of these off by memory. Konrad Grebel, important name. This is 1522. He only has, 5 years to go, something like that. Felix Mantz. You're going, why are these folks important? Well, we'll see here in a moment. Wilhelm Reublin. You ran into some of these folks in the film, you may recall, you probably already making the connection. Johannes Brotli. Most of these folks will not see the year 1540. And Simon Stumpf. The reason that most of these names are very important is that in their studies with Zwingli, they were taught, Zwingli had adopted by this point, the concept of sola scriptura. And he had also adopted a view of that that might go a little bit beyond how we would define it today. For example, he was very much trained. He was a tremendously well-trained musician. But he became convinced that the New Testament church must be defined solely by what one finds in the New Testament, and he determined that the use of musical instruments, therefore, would not be proper. And even though he himself was an accomplished musician on a number of different instruments, supported the doing away of the use of musical instruments in worship. And that same year, he attacked the images and the mass. Of course, by this point, he's really become fully a Protestant in his perspective, right after Luther has been kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle. If you want to keep the two lives sort of in parallel so you can see where events take place in each one of these. He attacks these things like images and the mass. The council does away with them again under the direction of his preaching. He teaches these young men, of course, his concept of sola scriptura. And between, it's very interesting, 1522 to 1525, very pivotal years. Why? Well, you may recall it was between 1521 and 1525 that we can find some brief ruminations on Luther's part where he speaks of a free church and where he recognizes, though he doesn't really see how it could work, he recognizes that the church would best exist when the people were freely members of it, where they make a clear a confession of faith in Christ and seek to live for him. He recognizes that this would be the ideal state of the church. But 1525 is the Peasants' Revolt in Germany, and since Luther will not condemn the nobility, the nobles, and join with the peasants, he loses the support of the peasants, and his Reformation becomes firmly entrenched in magisterial directions. It's a sacral Reformation. It's going to be, you're going to have Lutheran territories, and there's not going to be a free church in this area. And in fact, because the peasants revolt, he loses the vast majority of southern Germany, so that even to this day, I have been told that when you travel through Germany, if you travel north to south, in southern Germany, all the churches are Roman Catholic, and then it's just like a physical line where you hit northern Germany, and poof, they're Lutheran. The older churches, anyways, the ones back from this time period and for the centuries afterwards. And so he loses southern Germany, in essence, in 1525 with the Peasants' Revolt. Well, interestingly enough, the same period of time, Zwingli is meeting with these men, and in the course of their studies, the issue comes up in regards to infant baptism. In that time period, Zwingli has been saying, well, we don't use images because images do not have biblical approval. We don't engage in the Mass because the Mass does not have biblical approval. And by the testimony of these men, during this period of time, Zwingli did come to recognize that there was no New Testament basis for the practice of baptizing infants. If he was consistent with his own hermeneutic, and the application of sola scriptura and the reformation of the church, then there would be no basis for infant baptism. And Zwingli had initially agreed with these men, according to them anyways, that the New Testament doesn't teach infant baptism. And however, they then began militating for the removal of infant baptism, and this was displayed for you in the film The Radicals, in the disputation that takes place, so on and so forth. Again, from Zwingli's perspective, they wanted to move too fast. Then he was able to bring the council along, et cetera, et cetera. He changes his position, at least according to them, opposes them in debates for the council on the subject, and having become accustomed to Zwingli's perspectives, the council is, of course, most likely to listen to what he has to say. And so when they then began to practice adult baptism, following the logical thinking out to its conclusion, that is, well, if infant baptism does not have God's approbation in the scriptures, then we have not actually been properly baptized. When they begin to practice adult baptism, Zwingli asks the council to enact ordinances against them. And in 1526, he convinces the council to issue an edict authorizing the execution of convicted Anabaptists. So this is very early on, and what these men then are the, in the Swiss area anyways, the leading names in the Anabaptist movement. Of course, we've already discussed the fact that that word meant all sorts of different things to different people, and there were all sorts of different beliefs that ended up getting crammed under that one particular name. But in this area, it was well known what these men stood for and why they stood for it. And, of course, the term Anabaptist then would be for them the rebaptizers, but they themselves, of course, believed they were only experiencing Christian baptism for the first time because the infant baptism was improper. So that's 1526. This is very early on, and hence the Swiss Reformation becomes very firmly established as a magisterial reformation, a reformation of the governmental system, a state church, sacralism, very much the norm there as well, and this was presented to us in the film The Radicals. Then, of course, we mentioned before in 1529 we have the famous Marburg Colloquy, where Philip of Hesse invites the Lutherans and the Swiss to get together. So that, quote, perhaps the gracious and almighty God will bestow his grace so that on the basis of the sacred scriptures and concord can be achieved concerning this article, which will enable us to live in common Christian understanding, end quote. Zwingli meets Bucer, Luther, and Melanchthon. They agree on 14 out of 15 points, but the 15th point being the Lord's Supper, Luther is obdurate, unreasonable. He writes on his desk, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. No formal agreement can be reached, and as is so often the case in the theological situations, even when you can agree on 14 out of 15 points, it's that 15th one that you decide is the hill upon which you must die, and therefore anyone who disagrees with you on the 15th point is a heretic, or it has been said anyways, I haven't verified it, that Luther said he would rather be with the Romanists than with the Zwinglians, etc., etc. Of course, Luther had a fairly large-sized temper, too, so that may have happened at that point or at the end of a long night of beer and pretzels over at the table, and, you know, after a long night of beer and pretzels, you say things you probably wish weren't being taken down by scribes for later consumption by people for, you know, hundreds of years later. And anyways, there was war. Not all the Swiss cantons reformed. So the Swiss Federation was torn by the Reformation in Zurich. In fact, some of you may have, you know, if you miss the button on your remote and you end up on PBS once in a while, you may have noticed the Swiss Guards at the Vatican, the great pageantry involving the Swiss Guards who guard the Pope at the Vatican, and the tremendous amount of money that is involved in the creation of their uniforms, which still go back to like the 1700s or something, and the pageantry that's involved. And if you go to the Vatican, they're all over the place, you know, these fancily dressed Swiss Guards. And yet Switzerland is the home of the likes of Zwingli. So how can that be? Well, again, the Swiss Federation is made up of these separate cantons, and not all the cantons reform. You may recall the discussion in the town council presented in the film The Radicals, where it was mentioned if we drop the practice of infant baptism, the Roman Catholic cantons will no longer give us grain. And Zurich was dependent upon these other cantons for grain and food. And there was trading between them. Each canton had natural resources that the others needed. And so that was one of the reasons why the town council did not want to abandon the practice of infant baptism, because from Roman Catholic perspective, it's infant baptism that makes you a Christian. It's infant baptism that places you in the covenant of grace. And so if at least up to this point, as long as infant baptism was still being practiced, you still had that connection. From their perspective, to abandon infant baptism was, in essence, to abandon anything that could even remotely be identified as Christianity. And therefore, there was that type of situation. Well, that didn't keep things from getting worse. And so in 1529 and 1531, there was war between the Protestant cantons and the Roman Catholic cantons in Switzerland. And in 1531, Zwingli, accompanying the Zurichers into battle, is mortally wounded, and he dies under a pear tree. And pear trees are now known in Zurich as Zwinglibaum. Zwinglibaum. So instead of calling it a pear tree in Zurich, they're called Zwinglibaum, which simply means Zwingli tree, and because he died under a pear tree in the Battle of Kappel, actually, in 1531, accompanying the soldiers from Zurich. Okay? Any questions on Mr. Herr Dr. Zwingli? All right. Only a couple more things, then. I invested in a number of films for school that over time we'll probably get to see all of them, I imagine. One was on the early church. And then there's a two-part series called The Spreading Flame. And it just so happens that the second part begins pretty much where we left off with Luther and ends up going into stuff I'm not really going to be covering in the lectures. And so we'll eventually bring that in, and maybe that can help when I'm basically gone all of July, in essence. Maybe we can use some of that, or I know I'm gone next week up to the go visit the folks up in Grand Junction that have asked us to be of assistance in starting a church up there. I'm going to be going up and meeting with families and getting to know them. I can come back and talk with the other elders about the situation up there. But anyways, I'll be up there, Lord willing, Saturday and Sunday of this coming weekend. But the next two areas that I want to cover, and the main two areas that we would be covering, would be the Reformation in Geneva and Calvin, for obvious reasons, because we get lots of questions about that. In fact, Dave Hunt's book arrived yesterday. I didn't bring it with me today. I don't know that I ever will, but Dave Hunt's book arrived in the mail yesterday. I've been hearing about this thing since October of 2000, and I'm going to tell you, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God is the title of the book. And it makes Norm Geisler's work look really good. Chosen But Free has just been bumped up the list in the level of research and coherency of argumentation, which, if you've read my book, Power is Freedom, tells you a little bit what I think about Mr. Hunt's book. But anyways, of course, not to be overly shocked, there was a whole section about Calvin and how Calvin couldn't really have been a Christian when he wrote the Institutes. And I did find it fascinating. Some of you may well, too. I don't know if you know the name, but I had been told, and I hadn't seen it yet, that one of the assertions that he makes in the book was that Augustine was the first Roman Catholic. Augustine was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church, in essence, which I've always found very fascinating. I finally found the source of the quote once I got the book yesterday. And lo and behold, I looked in the end note and just started laughing hysterically. It's not good when people read your footnotes and laugh hysterically, but I couldn't help but laughing hysterically because the source of the quote was Peter Ruckman. And if any of you know who Peter Ruckman is, then you know that you've got to be kidding me. That Dave Hunt will even quote Peter Ruckman tells you a lot of things, but that Peter Ruckman would be considered a historian of any note would be even more funny. But anyways, but as long as books like that are floating around out there, you may encounter the same thing I encountered. Some of you may have listened to the debate that I did in 1999 on Long Island with Dr. Robert Sabin. Dr. Sabin was the man who appeared with Nathaniel Urshan on the John Ankerberg series debating Walter Martin and another guy, who's E. Calvin Beisner, on oneness Pentecostalism, and specifically the doctrine of the Trinity, oneness Pentecostalism. We did a debate in 1999, Long Island. And Dr. Sabin had insisted that we utilize some form of a digital projector so that he could make his presentation up in front of the audience. And we didn't have one yet. We contacted somebody who graciously helped us to get one. I had never used PowerPoint or anything like that up until that time. And now you know why. Starting in 1999, all of a sudden we started doing PowerPoint presentations, and here you wondered why that was. So I got up and I did, and he wanted an hour presentation on each side. And most debates you get, you know, most debates I've had people balk at anything over 20 minutes, opening statements. So an hour was ridiculous, and we cut it down to 45 minutes. So each of us had 45 minutes. So I did a 45-minute presentation on the doctrine of the Trinity, specifically the existence of the Son as a pre-existent divine person, as the clearest evidence of the error of oneness theology, and had lots of pretty pictures and made the text change colors and do fun stuff. And I think I've shown it to you in the past, the presentation on the Trinity. Then Dr. Sabin gets up, and I watched my clock very closely and took notes. The first 20, I think it was 27 minutes of a 45-minute presentation was all on the burning of Michael Servetus in Geneva. That's all it was on. I actually made the comment when I got up. I said, well, I don't know. I don't see any dead bodies around my chair over there, so I'm not really sure of the relevance of this particular thing. The whole idea was Trinitarians burn oneness people. And though he at first didn't want to make that direct connection, by the end of the debate, he was definitely making that connection. You know, if you're a Trinitarian, you kill people. You know, okay, all right, whatever you say. But the obligatory attack upon Calvin because of Servetus is so common. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it. The Oneness Pentecostals do it. Dave Hunt does it in his book. You must be wrong about John 6 because Calvin was a mean, nasty, terrible, horrible man. That kind of thing is very common, and it's good to be able to respond to it and to contextualize things and correct a lot of the wild and wacky stories that are out there, because some of them aren't even close to being accurate. And to be able to say, and by the way, Calvin wasn't the first one to believe these things. In fact, we need to go back past Augustine to a guy named Paul, you know, get back into the text of Scripture. But anyways, so looking at Calvin will be important along those lines, just simply to have some historical background. I mean, the term comes up. It's nice to know when someone is yanking your chain and has no idea what they're talking about, or when someone actually has done their homework. Once in a while, you run across someone who's actually knowledgeable about the subject most of the time. I still remember to this day watching Jimmy Swaggart. And if you remember Jimmy Swaggart, not when he was preaching, but when he was doing that, he'd have his little program where he'd have a small little group of like students, and he had his whiteboard, and he would teach them about the necessity of speaking in tongues for salvation and stuff like that. And I remember him going after Calvin one day, just Just rip snorting. I actually don't remember ever doing anything but rip snorting. But anyways, he just went after him like anything. And in hindsight, what he was saying was just ridiculously flawed. It didn't have any historical value to it whatsoever. But boy, I'll tell you, you know, people hear that and they hear it enough times, it becomes accepted as fact. And once in a while, it's nice to correct those traditions with the actual facts. So I think what we'll do then is we'll hit Geneva, and then we're done with Geneva. Then we'll go over the Anabaptists briefly, and then probably do that film, and then go back into a exegetical study of a book of scripture. Actually, since we've been doing church history for a number of years, and I'm not sure how many pages you have left in your notebook either. So we got to be careful. Two notebooks. Well, that's, I'll tell you, that's absolutely positively amazing. First Sunday of 2000. Man, I am really long-winded. I've had a lot of people tell me that, and now you have documented evidence of it. Yep, very much so. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for preserving it for us and giving us a love for it. We recognize that's a supernatural act on your part. The natural man cannot possibly love your word and desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, but you have worked within our lives, and it is our desire as we go into worship now to be conformed to the image of Christ, to worship you aright, that we may leave this place this day ever more pleasing in your sight, in the sense that we desire to love you and desire to live in accordance with your truth. We thank you for the wonderful gospel that we will sing about and that we will hear about this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.